good day and welcome to the Mercy Hill Podcast. My name is Lawson Harlow and I'm one of the elders here at Mercy Hill Church. What you are about to listen to is a sermon that was preached during our weekly worship services in Olive Branch, Mississippi. We hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the word as you aim to follow Jesus and make disciples. For more information about Mercy Hill Church, you can visit mercyhillob.org or you can find us on Facebook at facebook.com/mercyhillchurchob. Thanks for listening.
Invite you to turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 10. We're going to finish chapter 10 this morning, Lord willing, verses 21 through 29. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29, as we look at the ninth plague, the plague of darkness. And when you find that, I invite you to stand in honor of God's word as we read it together. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. We believe that these words are given by inspiration of God and are the only sufficient, certain, and authoritative rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. Exodus chapter 10, verses 21 through 29. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Then Pharaoh called Moses and said, "Go, serve the Lord. Your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind." But Moses said, "You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Our livestock also must go with us. Not a hoof shall be left behind, for we must take of them to serve the Lord our God. And we do not know with what we must serve the Lord until we arrive there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." Let's pray together. Lord, whom have we in heaven but you? To whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Therefore, we now come to your word, seeking those words of eternal life. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, a mind to understand, a heart to believe, and a spirit to obey. Guide us with your counsel, O Lord. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen. We have arrived this morning at the ninth plague, and it has seemed to me that much of the plagues feel like Yahweh putting himself on trial, bringing forth evidence after evidence of his faithfulness, of his sovereignty, of his victory, of his salvation, and laying it bare not just for the Egyptians to see, but also for the Israelites to see. That he has been over and over and over again making clear that he is the faithful God, that he is the saving God, that he is the sovereign God, that he is the victorious God, and there is none like him. And since Exodus 7, Yahweh has been building this case for both his sovereignty and Egypt's destruction through Pharaoh's interactions with Moses. He sent 8 plagues so far. And each of them has clearly portrayed the failure of the Egyptian gods and highlighted the arrogance, the recalcitrance of Pharaoh himself, unwilling to move, unwilling to meet the demands of this holy, righteous, perfect, faithful, sovereign God. And each plague has highlighted this in Pharaoh through water turned into blood, through frogs, through gnats, through flies, through the death of livestock, boils, hail, and locusts. Yahweh has laid the land of Egypt bare. There is nothing left. Wild plants have died, crops have died, fish have died, livestock have died, people have died. There's no water, there's no food, there's no future for Egypt. Pharaoh's own servants see this. If you look back at chapter 10, verse 7, it says, "Then Pharaoh's servant said to him, 'How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not yet understand that Egypt is ruined?' And yet in his hubris, he has continued over and over and over again to refuse to let the people go. And here at the end of Exodus chapter 10, Yahweh sends what I would argue is not only the worst plague yet, but the clearest sign of what he is about to do to Egypt and to Pharaoh that he has given yet. In sending darkness. Not just darkness, but a darkness to be felt. So if you're taking notes this morning, you'll see a similar pattern that we've used for many of the plagues, and that the first part of the sermon this morning will be really just examining this story, and we'll examine it in kind of five movements this morning. And then after that, we'll look at five observations from the text, from this plague, about darkness and about light. And hopefully where we'll land is that this darkness is proof and is foreshadowing of what the Lord will do in the Passover. And yet it is also by juxtaposition showing us the glorious light that is ours in Christ. And so if you're taking notes, the first half here of the movements of the story, movement number one is that Yahweh plagues the land with darkness. If you look at verse 21, then the Lord said to Moses, notice, much like in the sixth plague and in the third plague, there's no warning to Pharaoh, this is about to happen. If you want to repent, you can go ahead and repent. Much like in the third and sixth plague, he just does it. We talked about how the plagues were kind of mentioned in three sets of three. And the last of the three of each set is just given without warning. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt. And what kind of darkness is it? He says, this darkness is to be felt. This is an all-encompassing darkness. He says there should be darkness over all of the land of Egypt, and it is a darkness to be felt. It's an elevation of the darkness that we see in chapter 10, verse 5. What's interestingly enough, in Exodus 10, 5, what it says about the locust is, and they shall cover the face of the land so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. So what's it say? It says that they'll cover the land. If you look down at verse 15, it says not only that, they covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened, and they ate all the plants in the land and the fruit. These locusts came and they darkened the land. And it's almost as if the Lord sends darkness to say, you thought that the locust made the land dark, but here is a darkness to be felt. As I was working through my sermon last night, I was sitting in my living room alone and I had a window to my backyard, and I thought that backyard is dark, but it wasn't. There's a orange hue of a light that's on the back of my property where I could see my children's play cars, and I could see my dog's water bowl that became an ice bowl. I could see all of these things by the light of that light. And even if that light wasn't there, I would have been able to see it from the light of the moon or from the light of the stars. I would have been able to see it because from the lights that were reflecting from inside of my home. We do not understand this level of darkness. It's a level of darkness that in, I think, the modern age, we are wholly unfamiliar with, even thinking about complete darkness. But this was a darkness, even in this age, that was unheard of, that was to be felt. There was no sun, no moon, no stars, no candlelight, seemingly. And I would argue that even their means of creating light had been hindered, that they couldn't light a candle or a torch. It was dark. It was dark enough to be felt. So Moses does it. Verse 22, he stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Now, I love this language here where it says pitch darkness. If you look at it in the Hebrew, it just says darkness, darkness. There was darkness, darkness, thick pitch darkness. The entire land is enveloped in darkness. I was trying to figure out how to communicate this because I don't know that I can. That this darkness is something that they would feel the weight of, like a blanket of darkness around them, to the point where it would constrict their breath. To think about how dark it was, the fact that they could not see the person sitting across from them, that they couldn't see enough to get up from where they were. You'd feel the fear of the unknown of what's in front of you. Feel the fear of not being able to go anywhere to escape. You can't go inside, you can't go outside, you can't go up, you can't go down. There's nowhere to go. And then in verse 23, it says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. I mean, the first thing you think of when it says that they did not see one another, I'm thinking about living in my own home, not being able to see the other people that live there is an inconvenience, right? But the inconvenience is paled by the terror, the psychological impact of sitting in darkness for 3 days, the paralyzing fear of not knowing what's 2 feet in front of you, not being able to move. And you think if you can't move for 3 days, the hunger, the thirst, the aching bodies, the maddening nothingness of sitting in darkness where you can't see even your hand in front of your face for 3 days. And Moses gives us this very clear and beautiful juxtaposition. He says, but there was light where the people of Israel were. And we're going to come back to this. It's going to become a major point. But there's a clear juxtaposition here, this clear picture that there was darkness to be felt in Egypt. And then in some miraculous way in the land of Goshen and anywhere an Israelite was, there was light. So the Lord sends darkness. It's the first movement of the story. And then you get to verse 24, and the second movement of the story is that Pharaoh responds to this plague of darkness with yet another proposed compromise. And this is getting laughable at this point, but Pharaoh says, then Pharaoh called Moses and said, go serve the Lord. This time, he's being gracious, the little ones can go with you, but just leave your flocks and your herds with me. Pharaoh's interactions remind me why I buy cars at CarMax where you can't haggle and not at other places where you can, because I'm bad at it. And Pharaoh is too. Pharaoh's interactions in the last few plagues have shown us that he's so full of himself and thinking that he has all of the best positions. And yet every time he says, okay, well, you can go, but you can't take your families. And Moses says, no. He says, okay, well, you can go, but you can't take everybody. No. You can go, but you can't take your animals. No. And each time he gets lower and lower and lower. And Moses says the request is still the same. The request is not getting lesser. Pharaoh, who is used to getting what he wants, cannot understand not getting what he wants. And in his arrogance, he's grasping for any semblance of control that he has left. And there is none. He says, okay, you can go, but leave your flocks and your herds. And we're not surprised. What does Moses do? The third movement of this story is that Moses rejects Pharaoh's compromise. What does Moses say in verse 25? You must also let us have sacrifices and burnt offerings that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. Moses' argument here is that the animals are the means by which the people of Israel will worship God. It's the way that they will be worshiped. And so they have to be taken. And this is just, I don't think this is the point of the text. It's just lanyap at this point. But what we see here is Moses refusing to compromise on the worship of God. And this is an excellent practice to emulate. We ought not to compromise with the world on how God is to be worshiped. He's told us in his word how he desires to be worshiped. And Moses is really reminding us here, although I don't think that's the major point of this text, he's reminding us that compromise is not part of the worship of God. The Bible is filled with examples of people who compromised on the worship of God and paid the consequences. He is holy. He is righteous. He will be worshiped the way that he desires to be worshiped. But Moses rejects Pharaoh's compromise. In verse 26, he says, the livestock must go with us. And he says this phrase that is so powerful. He says, not a hoof shall be left behind, which is such a powerful proclamation for this man in his 80s to come before the most powerful man in the world who says, you can go, but you can't take your livestock. And he says, oh, we won't be leaving any hooves behind. We won't leave behind even one little lamb. And so what does Pharaoh do in the fourth movement of this story? Pharaoh makes a threat. And at this point, it is almost as if Moses hears Pharaoh's threat and is just, he just thinks that it's a cute threat. Verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let them go. We've spoken of this often over the past few months that we see here, this mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility. The Lord has hardened Pharaoh's heart and he is responsible. He continues to refuse to let the people of Israel go, and he'll continue to refuse until he has nothing left, including no nation, no army, and no life in his lungs. He refused to let the people go. And yet he says, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. Which is just laughable in light of what God has done. Pharaoh has been unable to prove anything, unable to prove any power. He has been unable to match the power of God in any way. And he says, stay away from me, Moses, and if I see you again, you'll die. In his arrogance, he has completely lost touch with reality. There's nothing left. But we also know the laughable part of this is that the opposite is true. Because the next time that they see one another face to face, it's not Moses who dies, but rather Pharaoh. But Pharaoh, in his arrogance, he makes this threat, and Moses makes a prophetic statement in verse 29. He says, as you say, I will not see your face again. And we know that as Pharaoh and his army come toward the people of Israel as they're crossing the waters, in the midst of the waters, that Pharaoh and his riders follow them in and are crushed under the weight of the water. And Moses says, I will not see your face again. Almost as if he says, great, I would love that. And I can imagine Pharaoh's arrogance here is stroked, because he's so out of touch with reality that he hears Moses say, I will not see your face again. And he thinks to himself, yes, he fears me. The only problem is that he doesn't. Moses believes in the promise of God that Pharaoh will be defeated, that Egypt will be obliterated, that Israel will be freed, that Yahweh will be victorious. And so as we looked at the story, I want to now go back and look really in five different observations from this text that I think are helpful and poignant for us today. And the first observation that I want to point out is, and this is going to sound redundant, but it's not. The first observation is the darkness of this darkness. Now, I say that because I want to circle back and look at verses 21 through 23 and really think deeply about what this darkness is that's happening in Egypt, the darkness of this darkness. How is the darkness described? I want to read something to you from Calvin that kind of sums up what we're about to embark on. He says, by this darkness, God not only wished to reprove the blindness of Pharaoh's mind, but in every way to convince him how senseless and mad he was in his resistance. There is no blessing which is more common to all men, from the very highest even to the lowest, than light, which is enjoyed not less by the humblest and most contemptible people than by the greatest kings. It was then a terrible judgment of God that the whole world should be enlightened by the sun's rays, whilst the Egyptians, although possessing sight, were plunged into darkness. What madness then could be greater than theirs, when in their hardness of heart they ceased not to contend against God's hand, formidable as it was? Scriptures tell us in verse 21 that this was a darkness to be felt. And all that I can imagine in this language of a darkness to be felt is that it is to sight what deafening silence is to sound. And the feeling of being alone and there not being any sound, but it being the loudest thing that you've ever heard. A darkness to be felt. It's so overpowering that it seems to take on qualities beyond just typical darkness. And he says, not only is it a darkness to be felt, but it's a pitch darkness. Like we said earlier, a darkness laid on thick, a palpable darkness, darkness that we cannot even comprehend today. Even if we were to turn all the lights in this room off, even if we were to close our eyes as tightly as we could not understand the weight of this darkness that the Lord sends on Egypt. And it's not just darkness in your home or outside or in certain places. It's darkness over all the land, verse 21 and 22 tell us. That all of Egypt is caught up in this darkness, that there is nowhere to go to escape. And even if there was, there is no way to get up from where you're sitting to get there. It's not merely where the locusts landed and swarmed. This is a darkness over all of the land. And how long did it last? Verse 22 tells us it lasted for 3 days. I mean, can you imagine at some point you're doing your normal life things in the light and it goes dark. And you spend the next 72 hours thinking maybe the light's about to come back. And it doesn't. So dark that they can't see one another. The darkness where they can't see the person merely sitting beside them or in front of them. And thus, they don't rise from their place, verse 23 tells us. What kind of darkness did it have to be that the people were stuck with no way to get up and walk around, no way to leave their homes, and no way to practice life in society? This is a darkness that none of us can comprehend. And so what can we deduce about this darkness? Well, the first thing that I think we can decide about this darkness is that it is surreal, that it doesn't feel real. Imagine with me, you're walking to the river to get water, assuming that it's no longer blood. You're taking your kids to the market to try to find something to eat because all of your plants have died. You're working in your field trying to mend what was destroyed by the hail, and out of nowhere, every light, most notably the sun, goes out. There are no candles burning. There are no torches left lit. It's suddenly dark and only dark, and no light is there to stop the darkness. And imagine you crawl on your hands and feet, hands and knees to your bed or to the edge of some building wall that you can lean against or to the gathering area of your home, and you sit there wondering when it will be light again. Remembering sandstorms that lasted for a few minutes or solar eclipses that lasted for a few moments, but minutes pass and it's still dark. But the sun, the way you tell what time of day it is gone. You have no idea how to tell how long it's been since it went dark. You have a guess at least that it should be light again by now. It's been enough hours to be a new day, and yet it is still dark. And the pattern repeats itself for another day, and it's still dark. And you start to feel the maddening fear that everything will always be dark and there will be no relenting. And we can imagine. We walk through the reality of the water turned to blood and we say, how can you do anything without water? And we take it one step further and we say, how can you do anything without light? You can see nothing. Not the people in your house, not the way home, not your own hand in front of your face. And the darkness is so dark it envelops you. It feels like you will never escape it. And this is the darkness that the Lord sends. And I think it's important that we say that the Lord sends it. And I think that's a valuable phrase here in verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand toward heaven that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt, because throughout history, people have tried to explain this miracle away as some kind of natural phenomenon. Like maybe it was a thick fog, or maybe it was just mist, or maybe it was a sandstorm. But those explanations, while intriguing, miss one glaring fact. This darkness must have been far worse than any darkness Pharaoh had ever experienced, because he comes to Moses and says, I need out of this. We don't need this darkness anymore. It leads Pharaoh to begin bargaining with Moses again. And to Pharaoh's shame, this plague of darkness is yet another clear indication that Yahweh is sovereign over every inch of the universe. He says, that's my sun. That's my sky. Those are my torches. Those are my candles. Those are my stars. And this darkness is not only surreal, it's not only supernatural, but it is shouting something. And what is it shouting? All of the fear, all of the mental anguish, all of the spiritual destitution on display in this plague, the second before the last, all of this is dwarfed by the plague that's about to come on them. Even the darkness cannot compare to the plague that will come upon them when in the midnight hour, the angel of death comes and takes the life of all of the firstborn. This plague is shouting, this is what happens as a result of sin. In just a few short days, the blackness of midnight will be the backdrop for the work of that angel of death that takes the breath of all the firstborns in the land. And so I want you to see the darkness of the darkness. But second, I also want you to see the God behind the darkness. It's important to note that it says in verse 21 that the Lord said to Moses to do this. There's fascinating comparison here in verse 21 to Genesis chapter 1. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, it says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." The Jewish understanding of the creation narrative of the universe is that the darkness over the face of the waters, this darkness and waters put together, is the idea of chaos. That there is just dark waters and they're swirling and the world is a chaotic place. And what the Lord does in creating the universe is he takes chaos and makes it ordered. In creation, this Jewish understanding of creation is that he takes the chaos of the waters and the darkness and he orders them. And how does he first order them? This is fascinating. The first thing he does to order the universe, Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be what? Light. And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning the first day." So what is the first thing he does to create order out of chaos? He says, "Let there be light." And he separates the light from the darkness. And in this penultimate plague, in an act of uncreation almost, he takes away that order. He takes away that separation from light and darkness and allows a nation, an entire nation, to live in darkness for 3 days, causing it to swirl in chaos with no order, filling the people with fear and anguish. He takes what he had proclaimed over creation, that there would be light that created order. He pulls it back. In an act of almost uncreation. And you might be like, why does he do this? Well, I think the major reason he does this is to show his power over the Egyptian god Ra. We've spoken about how each of these plagues is in some way an assault on one of the supposed gods of Egypt, and this plague is no exception. In fact, I believe that this plague is the clearest picture, the clearest assault on one of the Egyptian gods in all of the plagues so far. The Egyptian god Ra was considered one of the most prominent of the Egyptian gods. According to the mythology, he was the first pharaoh. He was signified by the noonday sun and was believed to rule over the sky, the earth, and the underworld. And one of the things that they believed that Ra did is that he was signified by the sun. And so what they believed that he did was that he carried the sun in his boat in the morning from one side of the sky to the other side of the sky. That Ra was the one who made the sun rise and made the sun set. And when the sun set, what they believed is that Ra was going into the underworld and he was going to fight the demonic forces in the underworld. And every day when he came back on the other side for the sun to rise again, it was a sign that Ra was victorious. That every day was a journey across the sky where he carried the sun in his vessel. And at night, he was fighting the demonic powers in the underworld. And he came back up every day as a reminder of his power over those powers. So what does Yahweh do? He says, "Your boat's not going today. Or tomorrow. Or the next day. Your journey across the sky carrying the sun, it doesn't happen 3 days in a row." The children in Egypt, you think about them, they've been taught to trust in this faithfulness of Ra, right? They've been taught by their parents and their parents before them and their parents before them. The sun rises every day because Ra is carrying it across the sky. It's going to happen. He's going to defeat the demonic powers. It's going to come again today. And the children are there and it's dark. And they ask, where is he? Where is he today? And the next day, where is he today? And the next day, where is he today? Why? Well, what has the Lord already said to Pharaoh? In chapter 9, verse 16, he says, but for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all of the earth. He is shouting in this darkness, I am glorious. Do you not see it yet? This sun is my sun. This earth is my earth. I will not share my glory with another. And let me just bring this close to us this morning, church family, because if this is a comfort for us. The most powerful being in all the universe, the one who created you, the one who is holding you together at this moment, the one who sets the sun on its course every single day, loves you and works all things out for your good if you're in Christ. He is not far off. There is no question as to whether or not the sun will rise tomorrow because he is the one who keeps it where it is. He is not a reacting God like Pharaoh. He reacts to nothing. He is omniscient. He is all wise. And in this darkness, he proclaims a very clear victory over Ra, the god of the sun. But not only that, I want to point out, not only is he victorious, but also I believe that this darkness shows that he is sovereign. This section continues to illustrate that what we've seen really throughout all of the plagues so far, and really throughout scripture, that our God is not some supposed deity with control over one little part of the world. It's not that God has control over one thing, or it's not that he's just in control over the sun, or he's just in control over the water, or he's just in control over the frogs, as we saw one of the Egyptian supposed gods. Our God is sovereign over all things. He is the God of the universe, who not only created the universe, but he upholds them by the word of his power. He sustains them even now. And we see his power over the sun in other places in the scriptures. In Joshua chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, Joshua and the people of Israel are battling several nations. And it's recorded for us this. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ahilon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. Pharaoh thinks that he has power like this. He thinks that he can say to Moses, you can't go, and that he won't go. But our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. And the sun, verse 13 of Joshua chapter 10, stood still, and the moon stopped. Verse 14, there has been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. He owns the sun. The psalmist writes in Psalm 139, verses 7 through 12, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. The darkness is as light with you. God in his sovereignty has not even lost track of the Egyptians who were sitting in the dark. He's the only one not affected by darkness. Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. We know that he is the Lord who does these things. We see it in Exodus chapter 10. That he creates, he forms light and creates darkness. What's important that we understand is that this sovereignty of God fills those who know him with joy. The sovereignty of God ought to fill Pharaoh with terror. He knows everything. He has planned the end from the beginning. There is none who sets himself up against him who will stand. And yet for us, if we are in Christ, this sovereignty of God fills us with joy. Psalm 100 says, "Know that the Lord, he is God." And that reality is only a comfort if we belong to him. And similarly, this passage in Exodus speaks of the Lord's power and his ability to find us wherever we are, which is a comfort to us. What might be a terror to the Egyptians is a comfort to us. And while the majority of this section focuses on what the Egyptians experienced, darkness and chaos and fear and terror, we ought to take heart. Because the people of God, it tells us in verse 23, they had light where they lived. Psalm 4, verses 6 through 8, the psalmist writes, "There are many who say, 'Who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. In peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety.'" That if we are one of his children, if we are in Christ, there is nothing to fear. So we've seen the true darkness, the darkness of the darkness. We've seen the God behind the darkness, but I want us third to see the communication of this darkness. What is this darkness communicating to the Egyptians? The first thing I think it's communicating is their spiritual state. Why darkness? Why does he send darkness over them? Well, I just want to read to you a couple of verses from the Old Testament and the New that speak to us on what darkness signifies. Proverbs 4:19, "The way of the wicked is like deep darkness. They do not know over what they stumble." Isaiah 50:10, "Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God." So those who don't rely on God and trust in the name of the Lord, they walk in darkness. John 12:35, "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you.' The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going." The darkness communicates the spiritual state of the Egyptians. These people who had put their trust in this myriad of gods who could not come through for them. They had put their trust in these supposed gods who were to take care of them, who were to provide crops for them, who were to provide water for them, who were to provide sunlight for them. And the Lord has shown them that they cannot do that. They're in a spiritual state of darkness. But not only that, I think the darkness communicates and pronounces God's judgment. We find this throughout the Old Testament prophets. When the prophets want to communicate God's judgment, they speak of it in darkness. Joel chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Like blackness there is spread upon the mountains, a great and powerful people like their like has never been before, nor will be again after them through the years of all generations." Jeremiah 13:16, "Give glory to the Lord your God before he brings darkness, before your feet stumble on the twilight mountains. And while you look for light, he turns it into gloom and makes it deep darkness." Amos 5:18, "Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light." In the New Testament, we see examples even further. In Revelation chapter 16, as the angels are pouring out the bowls of God's wrath, it says in 16, 10, and 11, "The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds." Jude 1:6, the angels who didn't stay in their position of authority but left their proper dwelling, what has he kept them in? Eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The darkness is a clear communication to the people of Egypt in general, but also to Pharaoh specifically, that they're under the judgment of God for their enslavement of his people. He's not forgotten their sins. Just like the Lord has not forgotten the people of Israel, he has not forgotten the sins against them. And the darkness of their sin is revealed. And the Lord is communicating to them, your sin deserves judgment. And not only does he communicate that their sin deserves judgment, I think the darkness communicates God's abandonment. It is telling, I think, that this is the final plague before the death of the firstborn. And ultimately, before the eventual freedom of the people of Israel from slavery, he is abandoning the people of Egypt and Pharaoh specifically to the consequences of their sin. He's shown his power, and they will be utterly destroyed. Because the reality is, the nature of God, verse John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. James 1:17, every good and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. The darkness communicates that they are abandoned because God has no part in darkness. God is light. There is no darkness in him at all. He is the Father of lights. We see this example even in the New Testament, and this really heartbreakingly beautiful passage in John 13, where Jesus is sharing the Last Supper with his disciples. And when it comes time for John to mention that Judas leaves, this is what it says in John 13:30. So after receiving the morsel of bread, Judas immediately went out, and it was night. Now, why does John tell us what time of day it is? I think he wants us to know what time of day it is, but I also think more importantly, John is reminding us of the abandonment of Judas. Judas's heart is so black with sin that the Lord Jesus gives him over to his sin. We see this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were what? They were darkened. Hell is even mentioned as a place of fire, yet also of darkness. Matthew 8, I tell you, many will come from east and west to recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22 says the same thing. Matthew 25, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and away from the glory of his might. And ultimately, what do we see as we look at the gospel accounts? Where is the last place in the gospel accounts that we see darkness? Well, at the cross, what do we see? We see Christ ultimately gives up his spirit and dies. But before that, what do the gospel writers make clear to us? That there is darkness. Matthew 27, 45 through 50. Now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's quoting the Psalms. And some of the bystanders hearing it said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the other said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come and save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. At the cross, this is the point that I'm trying to get at here and talking about what this darkness communicates, because this darkness communicates their spiritual state. It communicates their condemnation, their judgment, and it communicates their abandonment. But what happens at the cross? At the cross, Christ takes on our judgment. He takes on our deserved abandonment. He takes on our sin. He takes on our shame. He drinks the cup of God's wrath that is meant for us, that we might not experience darkness forever, but that we might experience light forever. And I'm spending so much time on this because if you are here this morning and you are apart from Jesus, if you don't know Jesus, This darkness in Egypt for 3 days pales in comparison to the darkness that that awaits you for eternity. This darkness for 3 days in Egypt cannot even be registered on the same scale as the utter darkness of being cast out of in utter darkness, but not merely utter darkness that is on fire forever because your sins have offended a holy God. This darkness speaks to your own personal wickedness, that you are in fact dead in your trespasses and sins. It speaks to your judgment, that you will rightly be judged for your sins, that you'll be abandoned to outer darkness unless you are saved from your sins. And I would beg of you this morning to run to the one who in 3 hours drank the cup of God's wrath for his people, drank the cup of darkness that we might have light. He is a perfect Savior. He's not merely the light, but he is the light who came that we might have light and life in him. Which leads us to the fourth point of the foolish response to this darkness that Pharaoh gives. He says, go serve the Lord, your little ones also may go with you. Only let your flocks and your herds remain behind. Pharaoh not only continues to prove his cluelessness by bargaining with the God of the universe, he also proves he knows nothing about how forgiveness of sin works. I don't think this is the primary point of the text, but I do think it's a helpful picture to see. When he says, you can go, just don't take your animals, he doesn't understand Hebrews 9:22. Under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. How are they to go worship without the means by which they will offer sacrifices? What Pharaoh misunderstands is that we cannot rightly worship God apart from the shedding of blood. There must be a payment for sin. There must be a sacrifice to atone for the heinous nature of sin. And in the old covenant, we saw this shadow in goats and bulls and lambs. And in Christ, we see his shed blood once for all. Hebrews 10 would tell us that he went to the cross and he died once and he sat down after raising from the dead. He sat down at the right hand of the Father until all of his enemies will be made a footstool under his feet. There is no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And Moses says, and not one hoof shall be left behind. Because here's the reality. When the Lord saves a person, he saves him to the uttermost. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. He does not save halfway. Philippians 1:6, we read it last week as our benediction. He did not save you to forget about you on your way home. He saves all the way. He saves to the uttermost. He does not save halfway. He delivered every man, woman, child, and animal of the Israelites out of Egypt. And in Christ, he will deliver all who call upon his name from the beginning to the end. There is no doubt that his salvation is perfect. Not one hoof shall be left behind. Which leads us finally to this beautiful exception to the darkness. Look back at verse 23. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. In the midst of such palpable darkness, the people of Israel had light. In this miracle, the people of Egypt are living in darkness, but the people of Israel are living in the light. We've come to call this, as we've looked at the plagues, we've come to call this a redemptive distinction, where God has made it clear who his people are and who his people are not. And we see here in this exception that all of Egypt was dark, and yet the people of Israel had light. We see in this exception a shadow of what has been accomplished in Christ. Because the light of the world has come and led us out of a darkness of our own making. This shadow here is beautiful because the people of Israel, they didn't deserve to have light. It's not that they were just so much better than the Egyptians that when the Lord looked at them, he saw all their good intentions and he saw the ways that they weren't nearly as bad as the Egyptians. And he says, okay, these are my people and I'm going to give them light. No. In much the same way for us in Christ, the light of the world has come and led us out of darkness, not because of our own goodness, but because of his grace. Isaiah 9:2 shouts this, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. And what we see beautifully in John chapter 1:1-5, if Exodus 10 is an uncreation, is a taking the order and putting it back into chaos. John 1:1-5 is a reminder of recreation, of what we have in Christ. It says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Verse 4, in him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And who was light? In Christ. The light of the world has come and led us out of darkness. John 8:12, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The darkness of the cross leads us into the marvelous light of Christ. We read 1 Peter 2:9 earlier. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Not because we've deserved anything, but by his grace, he has called us into his marvelous light. There was a youth group song when I was in youth group that we used to sing called Marvelous Light. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It was one of my favorite songs, and there's probably some problematic things about it. But there was this line in there where it says, into marvelous light I'm running, out of darkness, out of shame. And I was reminded as I was studying this week of that song and reminded of the joy that's associated with this verse, that we weren't a people. That we were no one's people, but now we're God's people. And not only are we a people for his own possession, we get to proclaim, we get to shout, we get to tell our neighbors and our families and anyone who will listen that he has called us out of darkness, darkness of our own making, darkness that we loved, and into his light by his grace. And he invites us, and this is the glorious part of this picture is that he invites us not merely into the light, but he invites us to share the light to the world around us. Matthew 5:16, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. He has brought us from darkness to light. By his grace, he has made us who are dead in our sins alive in Christ. By his grace, he has made us who are orphans, sons and daughters. And we get to proclaim that gospel boldly. That each of us deserved judgment because of the state of our hearts. Each of us deserved abandonment. And yet in Christ, we have not been judged. We have not been abandoned. We have been saved to the uttermost. And he's faithful to save all who call upon his name. And I don't want us to forget that Pharaoh, in closing, closes this section with a threat. He says in verse 28, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. To which Moses responds, as you say, I will not see your face again. In this final exchange, Moses responds without fear. How? What makes an 80-year-old shepherd with a speech impediment stand before the most powerful man in the world, fearless in the face of his threats? Because Moses understood, much like David, who said, our God is in the heavens, he does all that he pleases. And much like Paul, who said, if God is for us, who can be against us? And like us, that our God is not fickle or weak. He is not subject to change. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe, and he will not fail or falter on any of his promises. All of his promises come to pass in Jesus, and we can trust him. And so we go on trusting him. Let's pray.